So listen carefully, Rabosai. We're in Sota on Daf.
A few people have got the coffee. Okay.
Whenever they come, they come. I'm just going to tell you where we're up to. We're on Daf Dalid Omid Beis. And we're towards the sugya of Niguv Yadayim. If you remember that before a person breaks bread, he has to wash his hands. And the Gemara assumes that it's not a matter of washing his hands once, but he should wash his hands even twice. Daf Dalet Amid Beis. See if you can turn to Daf Dalet Amid Beis. Okay. One more page, and we're on the same. And we're on the same page. Okay then.
Which Amma?
A Dalet Amid Beis. That means the second side of Daf Dalet.
Yeah.
Do you follow me? Because Dalet has Amid Aleph and it has Amid Beis. Mm-hmm. So we're up to Amid Beis. Mm-hmm. Okay then. So how many lines is it from the top? We're going to start with Omer Rabbi Avohu. See if you can find that. Kol Ochel Pas below Niguv Yadayim. It should be, let's say, approximately, let's say, 10 lines down from the top of the Amud. If somebody could count it for me. I'm not good at mathematics.
I'm good at counting, but not good at finding.
What is it? Dalet Amud Bet. As I say three times, but I'll say it a fourth time. B, that's 4B.
Yeah.
We have that 4B?
Yeah, okay, then. I've got it. But
so take a look if you find Omer Abi Avo, Kol Ochel Pas below Niguv Yadayim. Do we have that?
How many lines?
Cool.
I don't have a Gemara, so I can't tell you if somebody wants to give me a Gemara.
So why did they keep the Sota?
Oh, this is the right Nesef. The Nesef is Sota. Okay, good.
14.
So let's see. How many lines? 14?
15.
Okay, if you want to count down 14 or 15, hopefully you'll find Omer Rabbi Avo. That's where the good rabbi told me to start. So I follow orders. I'm very good at obeying orders. If you don't believe me, ask my wife. You might not believe me afterwards. Okay. So kol ochel pas below niguv yadayim. You heard of Rabbi Avo? Have you ever heard of him?
No.
No? He was a very colorful personality in Jewish history. He actually was located in a place called Caesarea. He must have been very wealthy because the real estate in Caesarea is very high. But in any event, he had a lot to say about the mitzvah of netilas yadayim. Mm-hmm. You know, netilas yadayim requires that before you eat bread, you pour water on each hand, not only once, but you do it twice, and that's to remove tumas yadayim. There's a certain contamination in the hands. And Rabbi Avo took this so far that he said that if you just wash your hand and you don't dry your hands, because what's going to happen is if you don't dry your hands, then the wetness on your hands is going to impact on the bread. And this is such a repulsive situation that he calls it ki'ilu, it's like ochel lechem tameh. It's like he's eating contaminated bread. Now, our breads today, Baruch Hashem, are really wonderful breads. I mean, if you like Angel's Bakery or Berman's Bakery, whatever your favorite, you go to France, for example, you can go to some French bakeries, and it's wonderful. Even in Spain today, you can get kosher. Bread.
Spanish
you
bread.
Know, yeah. Usually the bakeries in Spain that have kosher bread are French bakeries, but they happen to be in Spain. In any event, they're wonderful breads today, but you know, Jewish history is replete with difficult periods of exile, and the Navi, the prophet, always castigates the Jewish people to tell them that if they don't shape up, they're going to go through a very difficult period of persecution and exile. Mm-hmm. And very often, if the Navi wanted to drive the point home and passionately make the point about how desperate we're going to be if we don't have tshuva, if we don't do the right thing and repent to God and we get sent into bitter exile, he would use the bread as an example of suffering, that the bread itself would be contaminated, so that contaminated bread becomes symbolic of Jewish persecution, of Jewish suffering, when we don't listen to the castigation and the inspiration of the prophet and do tshuva. Now today in our time we don't have prophets, because the Nevuah ended back in the time of Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. They were the last three Nevi'im. There's a whole issue about Mordechai in the Megillah, whether he was a Navi, he wasn't a Navi. In any event, we don't have Nevi'im today, but instead of Nevi'im, the Gemara says we have Chachamim, we have scholars, we have giants in Torah, and they are in charge of the generation. They are the replacement for the old-time prophets, and they have to warn us about what could be the result if we don't, shall we say, shape up and fulfill, observe, and obey the laws of the Torah. So this Gemara that we're about to embark upon, which is the Sugya of Rabbi Avo, is an overlap of what we call Halacha and Agada, which means Halacha, that strict Jewish law, and philosophy, and the thinking of the Torah. Now, where is the overlap? The overlap is that there's physical bread in front of you, and if you eat it in a certain way, you have not fulfilled your obligation on a legal level, that's halacha, and then this bread that you haven't fulfilled your obligation now becomes symbolic of an entire hashkafa called lechem tameh, which literally means that the lechem is contaminated. But contamination here in this context of Jewish thought means it is repulsive. And as I said before, the Navi is going to be very dramatic and warn the Jewish people that they're going to end up eating lechem tameh if they don't shape up. And lechem tameh means contaminated bread that is absolutely repulsive. I mean, you'll be shocked to know that the Navi is, when he describes the bread that the children will eat in Golus amongst the nations, if the bread is contaminated because of the sins of the Jews, will be made with fuel. The fuel that would keep the oven going is made of feces. Again, I hate to use the word, but again, it's absolutely repulsive. And that's what the Gemara wants to say, that Yechezkel HaNavi, now Ezekiel, you heard of him, he was one of the great castigators of Klal Yisrael, meaning he gave very stark mussar to Klal Yisrael that they better shape up or otherwise they'll be sent into a bitter exile. And he was the Navi that used this image as the way of having an impact and making it an impassioned plea to Klal Yisrael that they're going to go into Golus, and what kind of bread will they eat when they're persecuted in Golus? Those of you who may have heard stories from the Holocaust will know for sure that some of the so-called bread that the Jews were able to get in the camps were absolutely disgusting. You would never even dream. You know, we today throw out a piece of bread like it's nothing. You know, every week we throw out bread. Some people are very careful, so they feed it to the birds. I don't know if you've ever seen that that tradition. But, you know, you eat half a sandwich, and that's it. You feel full. And if you're a big tzaddik, so you don't want to eat beyond what you need, you throw out the other half a sandwich. But in the Holocaust, that half a sandwich would have been like Henry VIII's banquet for those people who went through the Holocaust. And that's what Yechezkel HaNavi says. Vayomer... Correct. This is something that's called lechem tameh. Lechem tameh now becomes a symbol. Contaminated bread means repulsive bread. Shenemar, as we see in Yechezkel HaNavi, Vayomer Hashem, Yechezkel quotes the Almighty, and he's telling the people, Kacha, take a look at this bread. He shows them a disgusting, contaminated bread. Yochlu, this is what they're going to be eating. Bnei Yisrael, the people will be eating. Lachmam HaTomei, that's what's going to happen when I send the people of Israel out into Golos. So again, halachically, we need what's called niguv. So you want to underline the word niguv. Niguv means to dry the hands. You know, a lot of people mistakenly think that the mitzvah and the halakhic requirement is just simply to pour water on your hands once, twice, and then lift up your hands and let the water fall down, because if the water doesn't fall down, then there's going to be some water that's tameh and it wasn't included in the water that you poured over. That was the last sugya that you learned. I hope you remember that. But it goes beyond that. It's not just enough to pour cups of water on your hand. You need to dry your hands. In fact, I'll tell you a secret. But let's see if I can convey this to you. It's a little bit complicated, but if you're able to hold cup, as we say, you'll follow this. Tosis in Sukkah, in the famous sugya called Over Lasiyason, which means that the bracha always has to be recited before you do the mitzvah. Tosis wants to know, what do we do in Atilas Yadayim? The entire mitzvah of the Atilas Yadayim is predicated on what's called Tumas Yadayim, that your hands may have come in contact with something that's contaminated. And at that point in time, you don't want to make a bracha. So you're in a bind over here, because l'chora, as soon as you wash your hands, it's too late to make the bracha, because a bracha always has to be recited when?
Before
the mitzvah. That's called over lasiyosan. So for example, if I took the lulav, right, and after I took the lulav, I realized, hey, I forgot to make a bracha, it's too late to make the bracha. So how am I going to organize orchestrate the bracha on the Tilas Yadayim? There's a real problem. If I want to make the bracha before I wash my hands are tame, and that's not an appropriate time to make the bracha. If on the other hand I'm going to make the bracha after I already washed my hands, then the mitzvah has already been fulfilled. So I'll tell you a secret. Tosis says, you make the bracha, you sandwich the bracha between washing and drying your hands. What do you see from that Tosis? Just mathematically. This is what we call lumbus. What conclusion do you derive from Tosis? From the fact that he considers it over lasiyosan because you haven't yet dried your hands. Jeremy?
So the drying is part of it.
Excellent. That drying is part of the mitzvah. See, Baruch Hashem, you think like a lambda. Now, why is drying part of the mitzvah? Because as long as your hands are wet, there's still tumah in the wetness of your hands. I mean, again, this is not easy to understand, because how many times did you wash your hands?
Two.
So, l'chora, any residue of water that might have tumah was already removed from the second netilah.
Right.
So again, I'm not, Baruch Hashem, I'm not learning Hilchas Tumah Vitara, because these are really complicated halachas, but apparently, even after you wash your hand the second time, there's still a problem of tumah.
It dilutes, but you always have got
some residue, right,
residue of the first water.
So Rabosa, my bottom line to you is make sure that you have a towel or towel paper available when you wash your hands for bread, because the mitzvah is not complete with washing your hands. People, I'm not saying anyone here in this room, because you're scholars, you're learning Sota, but if you weren't such a scholar, you might mistakenly come to the conclusion that the mitzvah is washing your hands. The mitzvah is not washing your hands, it's washing and drying your hands. And the niguv, which is called drying, has to be emphasized. You should underline it in your Gemara, because without niguv, you have not fulfilled your mitzvah, to the extent to which Tosis says that it would still be meaningful to make the bracha before the niguv, because you are over lasiyos and you haven't completed the mitzvah.
Twice, not three times.
One quick question.
Three times,
Rosh. Oh, I don't know. Some posts can require three times. I rely on those posts who say two is enough. In the morning, we have a whole different thing. That's called negel vasa. Have you heard of that? Okay.
Three times.
Yeah.
So why not for lechem? It would seem very logical.
Just make sure that there's no one carrying the water. I say that with a joke, because remember I told you about Rabbi Yisrael Salanter 2 weeks ago, for those who are the founder of the Bussa movement. Yeah. So he saw one of his students was makpid to wash his hands for bread three times. So he said to him, why are you doing so? So he gave him a whole lecture, to his Rebbe about it. He wants to be super pious. He says, but look at this lady who's in charge. In those days, they didn't have systems like we do. You turn on the faucet, she's schlepping the water. And now, because you decided that you want to be so pious that you're going to wash a third time, she has to carry more water. So don't be always pious on if we say in Yiddish, on someone else's shoulder.
We don't have that today.
All right.
Just doesn't make sense.
Yeah, yeah.
I'm putting such
an
animal.
When you say rabbi, I don't know if you meant me, but there are so many rabbis here.
The only time that we really do have that tumah on our hands is coming out of the cemetery, and we don't make a bracha. Why?
I'll tell you what it is. The washing after you come out of the cemetery is not for bread. If you really want to purify yourself when you come out of a cemetery, where do you have to go? To the mikveh. But even that's not going to do it. That's the truth. If you went to a cemetery, going to the mikveh is not going to do it either. You need what's called mechatos. Now, what is mechatos? This is called the paraduma. Oh. Have you ever seen a red heifer? I mean, there's a restaurant.
Yes, a restaurant right over there.
I'm not going to recommend it, but if you have the money and you like the food, go ahead and go. I tried it. It was not my style, but a lot of people love that restaurant, right? Anyway, now, I've never seen a red heifer. Apparently, they claim there's one alive and well in Jersey somewhere. I looked at the pictures. I don't know. It didn't look so red to me. But even if we found a red heifer, we're not ready to make mechatos. So I'm just saying that our minhag of washing our hands when we come out of the cemetery is only a custom. When a person sits down to eat bread, then he fulfills a mitzvah d'rabbanon. Does anybody know who established that mitzvah? He was a king in Israel. Okay, I've given you half the answer. You're three quarters of the way there. Shlomo, exactly. Shlomo Melch made that takana of Netilas Yadayim, and based on that takana becomes a mitzvah d'rabbanon, and we can make a bracha. That doesn't satisfy me, because when you make a bracha, you say, Asher Kidshanu. The mitzvosa, vitzivanu. What does vitzivanu mean?
Yeah.
You. What? Now, how do you write the word you? With a small y or a capital y?
Yeah.
It's a capital y. You have commanded me. Well, Shlomo Melech, in all his greatness, is not God himself. He thought he was like God. You know, that's why he married so many wives. But in any event, Shlomo Melech is not God. And therefore, I have a problem. I try to get the words out of my mouth. Asher kidshanu mitzvosa vitzivanu al netilas yadayim. Where does it say in the Torah that you're obligated to, God commanded you to wash your hands? It's only a takana d'rabbanon. It's an institution that was enacted by Shlomo and his Beis Din. And how could I say vitzivanu? But you should know that I'm not the only one who feels uncomfortable about that. Baruch Hashem, the Gemara itself is uncomfortable about that. And the Gemara says that the only reason we could say vitzivanu is because the Torah says, v'asisa kechol asher yaruchi, you should follow in the prescription, whatever the Rabbanon, the great giants, tell you to do. So, in effect, God commanded me in the Netilas Yadayim.
It's secondary.
It's not direct. I mean, we don't have a tzivui in the Torah, but since the Torah says I have to comply with the demands and the obligations enacted by the Chachamim, the mela, I'm listening to the Torah, and I'm fulfilling that mitzvah. Okay, Rabosai. We're about to embark on a pure agarata. And this agarata could be called by one of two names, or maybe even three names. So if you want to write them down, that's up to you. I can write them on the board. You'll tell me what your minig is. You can either call this agarata by the name Gaiva, which would be spelled Gimel Aleph Vav He, or by the name Gasus Ruach. Now, Gasut Ruach, in Sephardic pronunciation, is Gimel Samach Vav Tav.
Gazat.
Right? Gasut Ruach. Gimel Samach Vav Tav. Now, the opposite, let's start with the antonym. The opposite of Gava is Anova. Ayin Nun Vav He. So you have two people. One thinks very highly of himself. We call him conceited. The other thinks lowly of himself. We call him humble. Mm-hmm. However, there's something that's even more extreme than conceit, believe it or not, in the Jewish way of thinking, and that's called gasut ruach. And there's something even more extreme on the other side of the equation than anova, and that is called shfal berech, which literally transmits that his knees are low. Low knee. So I once asked my Rebbe, Rav Soloveitchik, why do you call this extreme humility shfal berech? His knees are low. What does that mean, his knees are low? So Rav Soloveitchik pointed to the door, I'll never forget it, and he said, if you're tall, and the door, what's it called, the top part, the post? No, whatever it's called. Lintel. Is what?
Lintel
is low. There are two ways you could enter into the room. One way is by bowing your head. The other way is by lowering your knees and going like this. So Rav Soloveitchik says, what's the difference? He says, if you bow your head, everyone knows you're tall. But if you lower your knees, then someone who's looking at your face, he might not notice that you're tall. And that's the extreme case of humility, where nobody has to know that you're humble. You're simply a shval berach. You know, you're able to hide your humility. You know, some people wear their humility on their shoulders. And others are even more humble, and it's very interesting, although the Rambam has what's called the Shvil HaZahav, the golden mean, the exception, he says, to that rule is with regard to gaiva, with regard to conceit. The Rambam advocates that we go to the other extreme. And the Rambam says, quoting a Mishnah in Pirkei Avos, have ma'od ma'od shfal berech. You should be very, very low in the case of anova. Now the premise of the Rambam is that gaiva, conceit, is such a disease. More than that, it is so accessible. I don't know what word I could use. It's not contagious. That's not the word I'm looking for. But what do you call a disease that it's almost like we all suffer from it? It's just out there. It's in the air we breathe. Anybody?
A plague, an epidemic.
A plague, an epidemic.
Endemic.
It's endemic. Conceit is endemic. Why? Because God created us as individuals, and every individual thinks, you know, it's me, myself, and I. You know, I'm the greatest, and the world revolves around me. I'm the epicenter of the universe, and therefore gaiva and conceit is something that's so, it's so much in the air, it's so accessible, it's such a plague that hits all of us. And it's very complicated, because sometimes a person thinks he's an anav, and he proves it to you because he says, you know, look how sensitive I am of a person. But it's just the opposite. The reason why he's such an anav and he's so super sensitive is because he thinks the world of himself. So he comes in and nobody gave him shlishi, or nobody said hello to him, and he gets very sensitive, he gets very insulted. Is that anava? Maybe on the contrary, that's conceit, that's gaiva. He thinks everybody should be giving him a roll call and a drum roll because he came into the room. So that's the problem of gaiva, and it's a very serious problem. Now, if you're learning Masechta Sota, you have to realize that gaiva is a central issue in this Masechta on a hashkafic level. I'm not talking halachically. And the reason for that is because in the case of an adultery situation, a person very often, when they believe in themselves, you know, I'm the greatest, they fantasize. And when you live in a world of fantasy, adultery becomes very common, unfortunately. In other words, the conceited person who thinks... I'll give you an example. Chazal say that why was Yosef tested with Eshes Potiphar? Now again, I'm not going into the halachic, you know, discussion here, because I don't know if Eishes Potiphar is called an Eishes Ish, but let's assume, if you don't mind, just grant me this, loosen the leash on me, that Eishes Potiphar is, in that context, is an Eishes Ish. She's a married woman, even though she's not Jewish, blah, blah, blah. I'm not going... And why was Yosef tested with an amazing test? I mean, You know, I have an interest in art. I think I've told you in the past, and the artists make this whole scene of Eishes Potiphar trying to seduce Yosef into a real subject of art. I mean, in almost every country in Europe, you know, it became one of the most popular images for biblical art. So we can't even imagine the challenge that Yosef faced with the woman who was on his back day in and day out, and then her husband's not around, and there he is alone with her. So Chazal say, because Yosef started beautifying himself,
he started combing his hair,
he started looking into the mirror. Now again, I'm not going to tell you you're not allowed to look into a mirror, but the Shulchan Aruch will tell you you're not allowed to look into a mirror. So I don't have to tell you that. I remember we asked the Mashgiach in our yeshiva, I have something in my eye. How do I get it out of my eye without looking into the mirror? So he gave me a great cooler. He was very lenient. He said, take a paper bag, cut out two holes, put it over your head, and I'll let you look in the mirror. Just to take something out of my eye. So, you know, if you want, you can quote me on this. There's a heter to put a paper bag over your head and look into the mirror. But it means that a person who's, you know, the Torah itself describes Yosef as Yifas Tor, Yifas Mar. That's very rare that the Torah describes male people as being so beautiful, being so attractive. But Yosef was a very good-looking guy. And again, this very deep philosophical meaning to that. He was from Rachel Imenu, who was herself the epitome of beauty. But this goes way beyond our discussion for today. So Yosef starts beautifying himself. You know, he looks in the mirror and he says, hey, you know what? I'm a pretty good looking guy. And, you know, when it comes to adultery, you know, once you think you're God's gift to the world, you know, every woman is going to be at your feet, you know, so you're very tempted to have adultery. And when the Gemara tries to understand how did the situation of a sota come about, and the Gemara attributes it to some element of adultery, to some element of conceit. When a person thinks he's God's gift to the world. Now there's another Masechta in Shas that also deals with this issue of a person thinking, oh, look how beautiful I am and what it's going to lead to. I don't imagine you'll guess which Masechta I have in mind, so I'll just tell you up front. That's called Masechta Nazir. And the Gemara says that the Tanoim were very much afraid of eating from what's called a chatos nazir. A nazir, at the end of his nazirus, he has to bring a korban. And Chazal were very wary of eating from that korban because they felt that he really shouldn't have become a nazir. A person should not become a nazir. Why? Because the Torah gave you 613 mitzvahs. You don't have to go beyond that and you know, you won't touch wine and this, that, and the other thing. But the Gemara says that there was one sincere Nazir and they ate from his karban. Why? So the Gemara tells the whole story. This Nazir did not know how good looking he was as a youngster, as a young man, until he was on a trip and he passed a Mayan Shalmayim, he passed a body of water, and he looked into the water and he saw his reflection in the water. And as soon as he did so, he automatically became like overpowered with a feeling of conceit. And the Yetzirah starts attacking you once you feel so beefed up about yourself. So he was makabel on himself, Nazirus. Now, I derive one conclusion from this Gemara, which sociologically may or may not be true. You have to know the society of the Gemara. That when a person grows his hair long, he doesn't look good. When I was a youngster, if you didn't grow your hair long, you were considered, I don't know, the name changes depending on what generation. In my day, they were called a square. Right. You know, if you date yourself. And then later on, they called him a, what was the other name for someone? They called him a nebuch. Okay, that's a Yiddish word. Yeah. And but I don't know, today I think there's another word for it. Anyway, you know, you're a loser. What?
You still have nebuchs.
Yeah. So that the Gemara says that by growing his hair long, he would no longer be attractive. That's what the Gemara says. So he was sincere about taking upon himself Nazirus because a Nazir doesn't cut his hair. But you see from this Gemara that the very moment he saw his beautiful image in the mirror, at that moment, he was overwhelmed by his beauty. And when you think you're the most good-looking guy, you're Mr. Universe, you know, that's going to lead to all sorts of sins. One of them is this sin that we're dealing with here of a sota.
I have this battle every day.
Okay? What is the meaning of the verse? This is a pasuk in Mishle, in Proverbs. V'eishes ish nefesh yikara tatsud. Now we're talking clearly, Shlomo HaMelech is talking about a married woman, that's called an Eishes Ish. And then he uses the phrase Nefesh Yikara. Now, there's a literal translation of that phrase and there's a representative translation. The literal translation is a precious soul. And this precious soul falls into a trap with a married woman. However, the deeper meaning on a representative level is that nefesh yikara means a nefesh of a person who thinks of himself as precious. In other words, he's guilty of conceit. Omer Rabbi Chiya bar Ab, Omer Rabbi Yochanan, Rabbi Chiya, the name of Rabbi Yochanan, says, Kol Adam sheyesh bo gasut ruach, if a person is haughty, is levasof, you know what that's going to lead to? Nichshal bi'eshes ish. He's a nefesh yikar, means he thinks of himself as God's gift to the world. That's called gasus ruach. It's an extreme form of conceit. And as a result, you know what? The Yetzirah is going to get him in, you know, is going to get him caught in the net of this terrible immorality of having a relationship with a married woman. And that's what the pasuk means, shenemar v'eishes ish, a married woman, tatsud is the last word, she'll sort of ensnare him. Who is he? Who's her prime victim, so to speak? Or I shouldn't say victim, because he's a consulting, he's a consenting participant in this terrible crime. It's a nefesh yikara, which Rabbi Yochanan interprets to mean a person who thinks of himself, I am God's gift to the world, I am precious. Now, Rava is going to disagree with the interpretation of this verse by Rabbi Yochanan. He has what we call a diuk. A diuk means, if we read the verse very meticulously, we'll see something is off base here. Why? Because who should be ensnarling who, so to speak? Who should be catching who? Who is the active agent in this criminal act? The pasuk seems to indicate that's the woman. So Rava says, according to Rabbi Yochanan's interpretation, that's off base. Because if this man is guilty of conceit, he's going to go ahead and he's going to try to seduce this married woman. So the pasuk shouldn't have said tatsud, which is in the feminine in Hebrew. It should have said that that he is actively involved in trying to, because of his, you know, he thinks of himself so highly, that he is going to try to take care of this, you know, get this woman into that situation. By the way, if we're on the topic of conceit, I have to tell you, in my humble opinion, that conceit is nothing more than a fantasy. There's nothing real about anyone who thinks of himself as greater than the next one. It's just a fantasy world that he's created for himself. You know, there's a famous story. I think last time you said I'm allowed to tell stories. Am I right? That's what we determined? Okay. There's a story about a Hasidic Rebbe. And very often his parishioners, his disciples, would come to him and ask for an etzah, some sort of a counsel or advice, how to solve their problem. So in this case, a chassid comes to the Rebbe, and he says to the Rebbe, Rebbe, help me solve a problem. So the Rebbe says, what's your problem? He says, I suffer from conceit. So the Rebbe says, come back to me tomorrow at this time, and we'll work on this issue. So he comes back to him tomorrow and the next day, and the chassid is wondering why would he schedule it. Those are the hours that he has for what's called Kabbalat Panim. And that's when the Rebbe sits and people come in to ask questions. But you know, the Rebbe tells you to come in, you don't ask questions. So the Rebbe sits him down in the back and he tells him to listen carefully to the conversation that's about to ensue. A chassid comes in to ask the Rebbe what to do with his problems in marriage. He has certain marital problems. So the Rebbe says, wait a minute. And he calls over this chassid who's suffering from conceit. And he says to him, what would you advise this young man who's suffering from marital lack of harmony? So the chassid said, I never took a course in marriage therapy. I can't help you over here. Okay. Then the next chassid comes in. And he says, I have a chicken, and I found a hole inside the lungs of the chicken. Am I allowed to eat the chicken? So the Rebbe says, hold on a minute. He calls over this chassid, and he says, what do you say about this chicken? And the chassid said, I never learned the laws. I don't know what the halachas are, I have to admit. Then a third chassid comes in, and he asks him for a difficult tosfos in Masechta Sota. I'm just making that up. And there's a stira between this tosis and Rabbi Kivege Asakasha, and I don't know what to do. Rebbe, help me out of here, I'm lost. So he calls over the chassid. So the Rebbe turns to the chassid after the third person leaves, and he says to him, you don't know how to help a person who has marital problems. I assume that if somebody had a business question, you wouldn't be able to help them in business either. Halachic issues you can't paskin on. A tosis in Sota you can't explain to him. So what is your conceit all about? He says, what are you conceited about? It's like the father who says to his daughter, who stands there the whole day looking in the mirror and saying, "Mirror, mirror on the wall, how beautiful I am." So the father says to the daughter, "You better look more closely at the mirror." You know, say, you know, you see what you want to see in the mirror, and you think of yourself as being conceited. You know, the Belzer Rebbe, not this one, but his uncle, who was the Friedrich Rebbe, was once stuck in a town for Shabbos in Poland, and he needed desperately to be hosted by one of his Hasidim. So the Heusbacher, his second in command, says to the Belzer Rebbe, "There are two candidates that are inviting you desperately to come. One is the rich guy. He is the gvir, you know, the wealthy person in the city. And the other is a poor person. But the difference is that the rich guy thinks very highly of himself. The poor guy, maybe his kashrus standards are not up to par, but he's a very humble individual. So who did the Rebbe decide to spend Shabbos with? The poor person who's humble." He says, HaKadosh Baruch Hu just simply rejects, and it's repulsive, conceit is so repulsive that Hashem says, "I don't want to be anywhere near someone who is guilty of conceit." And therefore the Rebbe says, we have to be similar to God. I don't want to be near anyone who's guilty of this terrible crime of conceit. Now, the Gemara goes on to talk about different dimensions of conceit. So, I'm just looking at the clock here. Till what time do we have, Rabbi Rabosai? We have till 10:30? So, let me, since we started with conceit, you know, that's the subject matter, let's see. Tell me if you can find the following line in the Gemara. Amar Rab Yochanan Mishum Rab Shimon Bar Yochai. Do you have that line? It's about five lines ahead of what we're doing.
It's the second line of the wide line.
Second of the wide line. Of course, the Gemara that I'm skipping gets into very technical issues about how to interpret the Pasuk in Mishlei, and is it referring to the case of conceit, or maybe to some other sin. But let's get back to the sin of conceit. Amar Rab Yochanan Mishum Rab Shimon Bar Yochai, Kol Adam Sheyesh Bo Gasus Ruach. Anyone who's guilty of conceit is ki'ilu oved avodas kochavim. Until now we were talking about the influence and the impact of conceit on adultery. Now we're talking about its impact on avodas zara, on worshipping idols. Now, idol worship is one of the big three cardinal sins, but I would never in any long stretch compare conceit. I don't like conceited people personally, but I would never put them in the same category as an idol worship. So the drasha, the source for this, is a pasuk in Mishlei once again, and it says the following: Ksiv Hacha. It says in Mishlei, Hacha means here. The reason why he calls Mishlei here is because we've already picked up a different verse in Mishlei, and it says here in Mishlei, Tavas Hashem kol gova lev. It's absolutely repulsive to God, a gova lev. Gova lev means a person who is high on himself. Gova means high. And then it says with regard to idol worship, the same pasuk, or at least the same same language of the pasuk, Siv Hasam, in Sefer Dvarim, it says, "Velo tavi toiva el beisecha." So underline the word toiva. Toiva again is an abomination, and it's referring to someone who has images or idols, and he brings it into his house. And what are those images called in the description of the Torah? Toiva. That was the same word that we saw in Mishlei that was used to describe a gova lev, someone who's haughty and conceited. And therefore, it must be that these two sins are related to each other. Now, what is the relationship between these two sins? And it seems to me that a person who thinks he's God's gift to the world ultimately thinks he's God himself. You remember the story about the two people in an insane asylum. So one guy says to the other, "You don't seem insane. Like, why are you here in this asylum?" So he says, "I'm not insane. I just think I'm God." So the other one says, "What do you mean you think you're God? I'm God." But anyone who's conceited really thinks he's God, and therefore he is denying the belief in God, and therefore he is considered like an idol worshiper. A haughty person is considered someone who is so contaminated that he has almost a tendency towards idol worship. Then the Gemara goes on to say that a person who is guilty of this sin of conceit is considered as if ba'al kol arayos, as if he had a relationship with all the arayos. So Rabbi Yochanan, Didei Omar, Rabbi Yochanan says, ki ilu kofar be'ikar. Again, he quotes Rabbi Shimon bar Yochai as saying that he would be guilty of idol worship. And Rabbi Yochanan says, it's as if he denied the fundamental belief in the existence of God. That's called a kofar be'ikar. He denies God's existence. Shenemar, the Pasuk says, v'ram levavcha. If a person is guilty of goval lev, of being conceited, then ram levavcha, he is haughty about himself. V'shachachtos Hashem Elokecha. And ultimately, he's going to forget about God, as we said before, because he thinks that he's God. Rabbi Chama bar Chanina Omar, ki'ilu ba'al arayos, that this terrible sin of conceit is tantamount to someone who had a relationship with all the women who are Erva. And Erva, as you know, is a woman who's forbidden to have a relationship with an Isur Karetz. You know, it's a very severe violation. Ksiv Hach, it says here, regarding a conceited person, Tovos Hashem kol govel lev. Uksiv Hasam, and the Torah says in the Parashah of Arayos, which we read on Yom Kippur, it says, Ki es kol atoevos ha'el, referring to all the above listed, the Torah enumerates all the relationships that are forbidden, and then it calls them tovos. They are all considered abominations. And the choice of the word tovos here is deliberate to connect it with someone who is conceited. He's called Gova Lev, Tovas Hashem, Gova Lev. Ula Omar, how bad is it to be conceited? Ki'ilu bana bama. Now, what's a bama? Anybody know what a bama is? And why is it not allowed? What's the difference between a bama and a mizbeach, which is... Correct, it's private. So I can create my own altar in my backyard, and that's called a bama. Now, during certain periods of Jewish history, you were allowed to do so. But once the Beis HaMikdash was set up in Yerushalayim, at the time of Shlomo HaMelech, that's called the Beit HaBechira, the chosen house, which means it was chosen to the exclusion of any other kind of worship of Karbanos, of bringing Karbanos outside of the confines of the Beis HaBechira, that is forbidden. So we're talking now, according to Ula, about a period of time in which we are not permitted to build our own personal private bama, an altar for our own personal Karbanos. And this is a terrible violation because it really undermines the whole sanctity of the Beit HaMikdash, of the Holy of Holies. And when a person is guilty of conceit, he has contaminated his whole personality, he is absolutely repulsive to the Beit HaMikdash, and therefore if he's outside the confines of the Beit HaMikdash, because the Beit HaMikdash can't tolerate him, it spits him forth, therefore he builds himself his own personal altar. And basically means he's worshipping himself. And how does Ula know this? Where does Ula find a comparison between the person who's guilty of conceit and the person who's guilty of constructing a private altar when it's not permissible? And he sees it from a combination of two verses. The first verse is in Tanakh, it's in Sefer Yeshayah. And Yeshaya HaNovi says the following, Chidlu means to stop, to terminate, Lachem, Min Ha'adam Asher Neshama Bi'apo, which literally means desist from a man who has breath in his nostrils. And what is this a reference to? Somebody who has breath in his nostrils considers himself to be great, noble, haughty. He's thinking of himself as someone who is greater and above the rest. Ki bamen nechshav hu, And really, what do we consider him? And it says Bameh. Now the word Bameh, if you put the vocalization, what we call the nekudot, there is a segel, the three sign under the mem, and therefore you read it is Bameh. But Chazal understood that the Torah itself was not given with vowels, and therefore we have to use the letters of the Torah, and we have to vocalize them in many different ways. That's called Shivim Panim LaTorah, 70 ways that you understand the Torah. Mm-hmm. And that's called Al-Tikri. Al-Tikri means don't read it this way, or not exclusively this way, which is the Pshat, and don't read it as Bameh, but rather read it as Bama. So what we do is we take the same spelling, the same three letters, but we change the vocalization and we read it as Bama. And the Torah is telling us that this person who is so haughty is considered like someone who builds his own Bama. In other words, he has his own definition of what is holy. He doesn't want to, sign on to the holiness of the Beit HaMikdash. He goes outside the walls of the Beit HaMikdash. He goes into his private domain and he creates his own method, his own mode of service, because he thinks of himself as being the greatest. So for you guys, you know what? On your level, go to the Beit HaMikdash. I'm going to build my own personal Bama. I'm going to be the Kohen Gadol in my own backyard. Now earlier the Gemara quoted, if you recall, a pasuk in Mishle. And now the pasuk in Mishle, which addresses the case of someone who's guilty of gaiva and is called a tovas Hashem, now the Gemara is going back to the end of that verse, and the end of that pasuk has to be interpreted, says yad li yad lo yinokeh. Very, very strange phrase, literally translated as hand to hand will not be spared. Well, what does that mean, hand to hand? My yad li yad lo yinoka. Now, what are the next few words in your text of the Gemara, in your printed Gemara? Do you have Omar Rav Kol Abal Eishes Ish? Is that what you have?
Yeah.
Okay, that's a mistake. It shouldn't say Kol Abal Al Eishes Ish, but rather, it should say kol sheyesh bo gasus ruach, anyone who's guilty of conceit. And Rav says about such a person, based on this pasuk in Mishle, yad li yad lo yinoka, hand to hand he will not be spared, afilu hiknohu. So he's taking the word yinoka, which means in its root, again, the root of the word, every word in Lashon Kodesh has a shoresh, so the shoresh of the word yinoka is kuf nun he. Even though, again, when it's conjugated, the nun comes before the kuf, but it's the same word as kuf nun he. Now, kuf nun he means possession, right? To be kona something, to acquire something. And what did the pasuk want to say? What was the message conveyed here by yad li yad lo yinoka in terms of agasus ruach? Because again, the beginning of this pasuk is talking about a haughty heart. Says Rav, afilu hiknohu. Now hiknohu is a causative poel. How do you say in tense? I guess, yeah, tense. Right, there are seven tenses. So in the causative, if I want to cause you to own something, that's called lehaknos. Right? If I want to own something and acquire ownership, it's called liknos. But when you add the hey, it becomes lehaknos. Now, you are taking your possessions and you are giving them to someone else, to another being, with a capital B. And this is the greatness of our forefather Abraham. Avram Avinu declares, Harimosi es yadi, I lifted up my hands, El Hashem kel Elyon. And he says, who is God? He's the Kone Shamayim Va'aretz. Everything from the heavens to the earth and everything in between all belongs to God. It is Avram Avinu who is the great recognizer, the first recognizer that everything in this universe is really owned by God. And the Gemara says that it was Avram Avinu who actually introduced a new name of God that didn't exist before Avram Avinu, called Adonai. which means that you are the master of the universe, you are the owner of the universe, just like a master owns his slave, God owns everything. So now we're describing a person who follows in the footsteps of Avraham Avinu, and hikno laKadosh Baruch Hu shamayim v'aretz, and he transfers ownership, so to speak, I don't mean literally, but figuratively, over the entire world, from the heavens down to earth, to God in heaven. So he's a full-fledged believer, to such an extent that he doesn't deny, on the contrary, he declares that everything belongs to God. And yet, despite all those great merits and that great level, he is considered a person who is described as lo yinake. So now the Gemara, Rav is using lo yinake in a different context, because again, shivim panim latorah, you can interpret a word or a pasuk in 70 ways. So now lo yinake means he will not be spared. Now whenever we see yinake in the Torah, we're talking about divine punishment. For example, what we read on a fast day is what's called from Kitisa the Yud Gimel Midos Harachamim. And Hashem Hashem Kel Racham V'Chanan, God is merciful and compassionate, but then we have to stop when we get to Lo Yinaka. Because Lo Yinaka means that he will not desist from punishing someone. So Lo Yinaka means he won't spare you from divine punishment. So even though this individual is someone like Avraham Avinu, following in that footsteps, and he declares that everything is owned by God, God is the ultimate master of the universe, nevertheless, for some reason, lo yinake, he will not be spared midina shel gehenom, from the terrible fires of gehenom, from the punishment of God. Why? Why is this person deserving of punishment? After all, he declares that everything is God's. What's he guilty of, everybody? Conceit. He's guilty of conceit. He has what we call gasus ruach. As the pasuk says, it's a toiva, it's absolutely an abomination in the eyes of God. So we see over and over again that the Gemara is elevating, or I don't know if you want to say elevating, or deprecating the person who's guilty of the sin of gaiva to the highest and most profound level of deserving of punishment. He's going to be suffering dina shel gehenna. Now let me take a minute of your time. What time we have? One more minute to discuss gehenna with you. I don't usually like to talk about gehenna, and most of the people who come from my background, we don't talk too much about that place, right, where you'd be shoveling coal, so to speak, right? Because we like to think of more happy thoughts, you know, not always being focused on Gehenna. Back in the day, the great Bali Musa, when they would give, you know, Shtark Musa, and they would castigate the people, they would describe Gehenna and what it's like. We don't do that today because we're all Chabadnikim today. You know, we have to be Makariv people, and you know, talking too much about Gehenna is not gonna do it. It's not gonna cut the mustard. That's gonna bring anyone to love Judaism. But what I will tell you about Gehenna, I've never been there, but I can tell you one thing: that man is made up of two elements. He's a hybrid. One of those elements is called the Yetzer Hara. And the Yetzer Hara, the evil inclination, became part of man's makeup after the sin of the Eitz Hadas. And this was all because of the Nachash. The Nachash somehow penetrated into the very fabric of the being of man. The Nachash is always represented by fire. I mean, he has a venom, and that venom is called the fire. That fire has two meanings to it. Number one, it's the fire of lust. It's the fire of the Yetzer Hara that tempts a person. It's the fire of the mirror that tells you, oh, I'm the best looking guy because I looked into the mirror and I saw how beautiful I was. That's the fire that just makes man so impassioned that he loses it. He's no longer rational. He no longer makes an intellectual decision. And he is just ravaged and overwhelmed by that fire. But the fire of sin has another meaning to it. A flip side. And it means what Chazal talk about, avera goreris avera, that a sin is not only contaminating and corruptive and and it destroys a person's personality on a spiritual level in and of itself, but it's worse than that. The sin generates or creates an esh, and that fire that it creates is what intensifies the pull and the influence that inclines a person to sin again and again and again. It's like a fire that spreads. When we speak about Gehenna and the punishment thereby, it's going to be that exact same H. We're not talking about a physical fire over here. Maybe there is a physical fire, but above and beyond that, we're talking about a spiritual fire. That is the fire that he created as a result of his sin. It's not something extraneous to his criminal act. It's really built in, it's inherent to his criminal act. So I'll leave you with this. Yiratzon, we should be Zochem, it's Hashem, to learn Torah and to study and be uplifted by God's Torah. We should avoid all the fires of the Yetzer Hara, and especially that fire that is so unfortunately contagious, so accessible to all of us, of conceit, and instead will be not only an Anav, but it'll be a Shval Berach, Ken Yiratzon.
Amen.